Good morning, everyone, again. Today we are reading from the book of Luke, chapter 18, and the first 8 verses. It will be on the screen, but if you have your own Bible with you, I'll give you a sec to open that up. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'"
Thanks, Tammy and Gerda. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you here this morning. Well done for getting up early on Daylight Savings Day. It's always a tricky Sunday, isn't it? So great to have you here. We're taking a little detour from Thessalonians today, and it's really looking at prayer in light of Jesus' return. And so that's why I've chosen this particular passage just to take you to. And so there is a sermon outline. There's a few left on the back table there. If you missed getting one of those, feel free to hop up and grab that. If you need a moment to stand up, turn around, have a stretch, that's okay with me too. I don't mind people doing that. I don't find it strange for me, but that's fine. So if I asked how your prayer life is, that can be a pretty confronting question for many Christians. If you're honest about it, you might feel like you fail dismally at regular prayer. There is just so much to be distracted by. Life gets really busy. You get tired. The attention span doesn't quite match any initial willingness to pray. And even praying with others can feel at times disconnected or even difficult. And it's a spiritual discipline that's often neglected. Perhaps left to the briefest moments, finding a car park, praying for your footy team in the final moments of a grand final. It's just constantly on your mind. Perhaps there's a family member who's unwell, or someone you know facing a crisis, someone you're praying for to come to faith. And it's hard to know sometimes how to pray, or if there's any point about praying. Why should you pray? Well, part of following Jesus is walking with him in prayer. And he's got a lot to teach about prayer. And so if you're feeling pretty downhearted or overwhelmed by the need for prayer, well, Jesus has some great encouragement for you and me this morning. We're going to dig deep with chapter 18. So if you can have that open in front of you, that would be really helpful. So we're going to start with encouragement from Jesus for a persistent prayer problem. So Jesus has just been talking to his disciples about his return, the coming of his kingdom at the end of Luke 17. And he wants his followers ready now. He hasn't got a date for his return, but he's saying he is coming back to judge and to separate his people from all the rest. And that idea is again picked up here in verse 8 when Jesus talks about his return. When the Son of Man returns, will there be faith here? Your readiness for that coming day. And part of the picture for the Christian is to be found trusting in Jesus and trusting in God when he comes. So we'll come to that idea in depth a little bit later. But did you notice we're given some amazing help in understanding this parable. Always look for the help that's there. So have a look from verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That is the explanation. And you'd think that that would make for a short sermon today, but there is still something about this parable we're going to dig into because it's a little bit unnerving, as per usual, when it comes to parables. Jesus tells this story of a widow and a judge, and the judge seems to be incredibly unfair to her. He stubbornly refuses to help her until he's worn down by her pestering. But then Jesus says, listen to the judge. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. What is going on with that? Why would he say that? Is prayer meant to be like that? Should you and I set about trying to wear God down by our constant nagging? Is God really like this judge at all? So we know that Jesus knew how to pray. The same couldn't be said of his disciples. At one stage, his disciples all fell asleep when they were told to pray. I think they're a lot like you and me. And they had times where they just didn't understand the need for prayer and what prayer was really all about. So Jesus has a lot to teach on prayer, of which this parable is just a really important part. He's already given his disciples the Lord's Prayer, which we might call the disciples' prayer because it was for them. And it's a pattern of prayer that means as his follower, you can address God as your Father. You can pray about life in God's kingdom, and it connects you to God's will. And he wants you to seek your real needs in prayer. And that's what the Lord's Prayer is really all about. But Jesus also taught by example. He spent time alone praying to his Father in heaven. He made time for it. And I think there's some things to learn here about prayer for you and me. This wasn't just an optional extra in his life. And so have a look at these passages, just a few. Luke 5, he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One of those days, Jesus went up a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God, all night. He was praying in private, and his disciples were with him. It's private, deliberate, regular. There were times that he included others as well. So later on in Luke 9, he takes Peter and John and James up the mountain to pray. And so that's important too. So we can help each other to pray. But things happened when Jesus prayed. Significant events are connected to his prayer life. So have a look at these. At his baptism, Luke chapter 3, it says, as he was praying, heaven was opened up. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Similarly, he prayed before he chose his disciples. He prayed before his transfiguration on the mountain. And he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. This is later on in Luke 22. Let's read it. It says, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So the angel comes and strengthens him. But it says he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It was intense prayer. And so we have this ultimate example of a prayer life from Jesus, in constant connection with his Father in heaven. He always prayed and he never gave up. So his teaching in this parable is really about encouraging you in your prayer life. Our prayerlessness is a problem. It's a problem in a world in need, like we've heard about already today. And it's a problem because each of us needs to pray for ourselves. We fail to pray when we fail to grasp hold of God's promises for us. We're in outright rebellion And that leads us to think that we don't need God and we'll be okay on our own and we'll rely on our own resources and we'll forget about God's infinite supply because it's crazy and that's just what we do. But prayer can also be hard. We can lose heart. God doesn't answer in the way that you think he should. And when you're not healed or when you're still out of work, but they keep on running. When you pray for a future husband or future wife, but you're still alone, you can end up really discouraged and you can stop asking. And let me say to you, Jesus knows that that's the case. He knows that you can be downhearted and despondent even when it comes to prayer. So first up, he wants you to always pray and not lose heart. And that is the point of this parable that we're going to have a look at. So the unjust judge and the perfectly just God. Now, my kids will probably tell you that I have moments of capitulation to their requests, their nagging. Maybe you can relate to Homer Simpson after his kids saw an ad on TV for Mount Splashmore. Does anyone know this episode? Yeah, a couple of people. I want to go to Mount Splashmore. Take me, take me, take me, take me now. Now, 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 now. I want to go right there right now. Okay, so then the kids get up from there and they just go to their dad and they nag him morning till night. I want to go to Mount Splashmore. Take me, take me, take me, take me now. And they bug him. Finally, in the end, when he's actually in bed and they're still nagging him, he gets up and says, if I take you there, will you shut up and quit nagging me? Can I? But there's some parallels. We'll see that. God is actually a far better heavenly father. He's certainly better than Homer Simpson. Try not to model your fatherhood on that. Just a bit of advice. God actually works his perfect justice with his perfect timing and his perfect love all together. And so we need to see this as a parable of contrast. And there is a pretty big one. But the first contrast is actually between the two main characters. So let's meet the judge. Verse 2, he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Now that would have shock value. So the guy in charge, he was either a magistrate or a town leader, a judge, has no regard for God or people. That is a shocking statement. And that's made very clear because it's reiterated in verse 4 from his own lips. This guy's leadership is all about him and his own benefit. It is the exact opposite of how God would have people behave when they are in office, in public office. And there's plenty of examples in Scripture and in our lives today of this kind of leadership, and it's pretty poor. There is no regard for God. There is no regard for his standard of servant leadership. And the type of people under this man's oversight are like scattered and lost sheep rather than a flock under his care. So this judge has a problem. And this is the next character in the story who becomes an absolute nuisance for him. So verse 3, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So the contrast is between someone who is powerful and privileged against someone who is desperate and despondent, in need. In the Old Testament, the downtrodden and the poor have special provisions. They are collectively known as widows and fatherless or orphans, and there was laws in place in Jewish culture to provide and care for these people. And it made the ancient Jewish culture unique in the world. They were required to care for the weakest and the most vulnerable. So we need to understand that this judge is in dangerous territory. This is actually a very, very serious problem for him. Take a look at Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is anyone who denies justice to foreigners, orphans, or widows. And then Isaiah reiterates the same idea, insisting on godly justice for the defenseless. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. So caring for these people matters a great deal to God. And Jesus also warned about the consequences of not caring for widows in the community. So have a look at Luke 20. Sorry, it's a bit small. He says, "Beware the teachers of the law. They devour widows' houses." It doesn't mean they eat widows' houses. They're corrupt and they take all the money from it rather than supporting the widow. That's what's going on there. So this parable is the judge is in a binding legal and moral obligation to grant this widow justice. And the way it's portrayed, we're just meant to take this woman's plight to be a just cause. It's very briefly stated, but we take it that she's got a legitimate grievance, just none of the juicy detail. She just keeps on at this judge because she knows she needs justice. She's there morning and night on the steps outside his building, at the door to his office the next morning. If only she would send an email rather than do this. So look at how he responds. "Afterward, he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God or respect man,'" see the repetition, "'yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" And there's actually a bit of a sense that he's a little bit afraid. And I checked the dictionary for the term beat me down in the original. That can also literally mean get hit in the face or get a black eye. And so perhaps he's a little bit afraid she's going to come at him, you know, with the handbag, that kind of thing. He probably would have deserved it. But the idea is that her continual badgering annoys him enough so that he'll act. It's a bit like an episode of Judge Judy, but here the plaintiff has the right attitude, and it's the judge that can't see right from wrong. And in the end, the justice he provides just doesn't feel like justice at all. It just leaves a bad taste in your mouth when that's what it takes to get anything to happen. Imagine life in the rest of the town. You know, you'd be asking questions of this guy in charge. Do I have to nag my way to get an answer? Does this woeful judge need to be threatened with violence in order to make a decent decision? Do you have to constantly pester and somehow back him into a corner so that he'll respond? Is God really like this? Are we being instructed to treat God like this? Because Jesus says this, we said before, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, the unjust judge." It's a really surprising moment. Do you take your request, your great need, and constantly badger God for it? Because he asked enough times. Will he only give to you out of frustration with you? Does he withhold a response to you out of vindictiveness or apathy towards you? Surely not. This is an example of how human justice sometimes works, and it's a fairly poor example of that, but it shows the complete opposite of how prayer works with a just God. Some parables give you comparison. This one gives complete contrast. This is not a how much more comparison. Some of the parables would do that. How much more? Opposite. It's a contrast. The total opposite. Look at verse 7. "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him night and day? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily." So you need to think about who it is you pray to. God isn't beaten into submission to your will. He isn't backed into a corner by your constant harassment. He doesn't relent out of self-preservation or vindictiveness. He is not like the unjust judge. So, we're going to move on, and I've got some sort of applications to have a think about. This book, Impossible Christianity, has the subheading, Why Following Jesus Does Not Mean That You Have to Change the World, Be an Expert in Everything, Accept Spiritual Failure, and Feel Miserable Pretty Much All of the Time. And so Kevin DeYoung makes the point that Christianity doesn't have to be impenetrably mysterious, exceedingly complex, or relentlessly guilt-producing. Ordinary Christians can be faithful, fruitful, and pleasing to God. And he says, all Jesus asks is that we trust him enough and depend on him for everything. If you feel like a perpetual failure in your walk with Jesus, and prayer might be part of that, perhaps you need this book and you need some encouragement. You need the reminder about who God is, who you are in Christ, and what is important right here. Perhaps to get back on track with your prayer, perhaps to get you started with praying, acting on what Jesus is actually encouraging you to do. So firstly, pray in light of who God is and what he's like, God's character. He is not a callous and capricious God out to wreak havoc and squash your... If you don't know him as a loving father, he is not anything like the unjust judge. He hears your prayers and he is merciful. He is a perfect judge in the final court of appeal. When this world lacks justice, God will never let the wicked go unpunished. Genesis 18 says, "Shall not the God of all the earth do what is just?" Corrupt judges like this guy just won't get away with it. God works his perfect justice in his perfect timing and in his perfect love. And so the first encouragement is this: prayer needs to be in light of God's prayer because of who he is. He knows best. He doesn't change unpredictably. He's not flippant about you. He doesn't just decide out of the blue. He is totally sovereign over everything in your life. He knows the whole story, the whole of history, backwards and forwards. He's got the best perspective on your life. He won't put you off. You can cry out to him day and night because he does listen. The swift justice he's talking about there is to do with the coming of his kingdom. And before we come to that, there's actually another contrast between God and this judge, and it's to do with relationship. So second encouragement is that you can pray in light of who you are to God. And the unjust judge didn't care two hoots about the widow. He just wanted to get rid of her. And so she couldn't rely on any of his promises. She couldn't rely on any previous relationship that was established. Nothing to stand on in terms of any commitment to her from him. But can you see, in contrast, God commits himself to his people. That is the covenant language of the Bible. Have a look at these couple of passages, Proverbs, Psalms. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. In the new covenant, God has established the basis of this loving relationship through Jesus. It is through Jesus the Son that you can come to God and call him Father and be part of God's family. That is an extraordinary thing, because God institutes a relationship to you by his Spirit at work, drawing you to himself. Perhaps that's even today. You might not know any particular kind of relationship with God this morning, and you've failed to live according to his perfect justice, and you're kind of out on a limb. Perhaps it's time to admit that you're actually lost without him and you need him. See, Jesus died and rose again so that you might come to him who has loved you since the beginning of time. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took the punishment for our injustices that we deserve, and he bore it himself on the cross so that you would come. So Scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. He is a good God who can be sought and hears his people. He knows that you're praying, and he knows your thoughts and your desperate needs, and he delights in a relationship with you. So that's the second encouragement. You can persevere with him in prayer because of the relationship that he's made possible. Now, that relationship brings, you know, benefits and responsibilities. It means you're called to seek the will of the Father and not your own, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness and put our needs second to that. His glory is the end goal of our prayer. Our benefit comes in second to that. And so that means your desires are always to be tested against his purposes and his will for your life. Not just your will, what I want God to do for me, but his will, what he wants to do in your life. So that also means the help of the Holy Spirit, who is given to every believer. And he helps us to pray, even when we don't know how to pray. So firstly, it was in light of who God is. Second one, in light of who you are to God, and as a child to their Father. And finally, you can pray in light of Jesus' return. So one day, God's people will be vindicated. Jesus is coming back, and we've heard already, you need to be ready. Those with faith need to keep on praying and not lose heart. So verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You need to stay connected to the source of your hope. Prayer connects you to God. It is part of the expression of genuine faith, the persevering optional extra. It's not a last resort. Jesus is coming back. And that truth means that we need to be praying fervently for those who don't yet know him. And we pray in light of his kingdom's coming. I don't think Jesus paints a rosy picture of the Christian life. He calls you to do things like take up your cross, die to yourself, and live for God instead. It's really easier said than done, but he knew all about that. Jesus demonstrated that in his own walk. His was a life so connected with his Father that it meant that he could face the worst and sufferings. So some of us face things that only God can counsel you through. And because Jesus suffered, he's able to help those who suffer. So God's promise to you is that you are never alone. You are never unheard. You are never rejected, never unloved, and never without hope. And prayer brings all of that into your daily life. Why would you ignore that? Surely it then becomes a priority for our lives. Our real issue isn't with God's willingness to answer our prayer, but it's in our refusal to ask. Jesus wants us to take encouragement and take it to heart that God is a gracious judge who relates to us like no one else can, who will one day put everything right. And you can come to him for forgiveness. You can hand over to him your heart's desires, your deepest needs, because of who he is and what he's done for you. What a privilege to carry everything to the Lord in prayer. So, brothers and sisters, prayer is how God chooses to go about his business in this world. That's sometimes a mystery, But it's what he does, and is what he's calling us to. He's deserving him. Always look to him and always pray and not lose heart. So with all that in mind, why don't we pray for a moment?